Okay. Let's consider the first 9 verses of 2 Peter chapter 3. I read from the New King James Version. I know y'all, some have different versions. But this is what those 9 verses say. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In these 9 verses, what we see Peter doing, explaining in the very first 2 verses what his purpose is and what he's about to address. He presents, because it is a little bit in advance, the false teachers that we've been studying haven't come yet, but he presents now their main complaint, mainly that God's word is not sure, because they're going to attack the promise that the Lord's coming. He's going to give the basis for their complaint, and then he's going to show that they're wrong, that God's word is sure, by using the examples of the creation, the fact that he destroyed the world with the flood, and that in the end, he plans on destroying the world at the judgment day. And then very at the end, as we've just seen, and it's very important, he's going to explain about this delay. And that's something he wants the people to understand in advance, because as we've seen, this is the false teacher's main complaint, isn't it? It's their permission that they give themselves to do what they do because they say nothing's going to change. That there's not going to be a judgment. The Lord's not coming again. Therefore, we can do what we want. And that, of course, is going to cause problems for those in these congregations when these men come. And Peter's made great effort, hasn't he? To remind them. He talks about that in 3 verses in chapter 1 about how he wants to take this time at the end of his life to remind them of some important things. And he talks about it again here. He wants to remind them about some important things. So verse 1, basically what he is saying when he says, in both of which, the second epistle as well as the first, that his aim was to stir up their pure minds by way of reminder. He wants them to not just to remember, but recall what they already know. He's not having to teach them yet. Toward the end, down toward verse 9, I think he may be presenting some new information, possibly. But verse 2 says that you may be mindful. This Greek word mindful means to remember a thing, according to Thayer. And this is what Paul wants them to remember. Turn with me over to Luke 24. We're going to look at what it is. He tells us what he wants them to remember. But we're going to look specifically there at an incident in the last chapter of Luke's gospel that really brings this out. Now, remember after the resurrection, how the Lord appeared to a few, and then he left them, and he suddenly appears on the road to Emmaus. Emmaus is a town 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And on that road, there were two men, one Cleopas and another his traveling companion. We don't know his name. But the Lord went to be with them, and he walked with them the rest of the way to Emmaus, wherever it was that he caught up with them. And he was asking them about what had happened. And they said, "Are you not the only stranger in Jerusalem that doesn't know all the events that have happened?" And remember, their eyes were covered. They didn't know so that they couldn't recognize who he was. And he said, "What things?" He said, "Concerning the prophet, mighty indeed." And he goes on, and they were talking about how his body was gone, and they don't understand what happened and what's going to happen now. And beginning in verse 25, he says, "O foolish ones and slow heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And notice verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Then drop down to verse 45. And there it says, this is later when he's speaking to his disciples. And it says there in verse 45, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem." Peter said, "I want to stir up your minds by way of reminder so that you'll recall what you know, these things that we've just been reading about, and that you will be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Now, anybody have a rough idea about how many messianic prophecies there are in the Old Testament? Of course, the whole purpose of the Old Testament is to tell the coming of the Christ, right? That's what it was for. But there's over 300. And there's quite a few. And Jesus, of course, didn't mention all of those. But he did mention quite a few of these to these men that he was talking to. And he said he wants us to remember as well. And we need to. We should be aware of these. We should go back and review these prophecies for the reasons we've just read. And he says that we need to be mindful of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. We talked about this last week when we were in chapter 2, verse 21, because that word's used there. This commandment is in the singular. It's not talking about all the individual commandments that the apostles taught or wrote about. This is talking about, it means and stands for all the gospel, the faith, the way, the whole of New Testament revelation. So that's what all is included. So now he's getting to the gist of his points here in verse 3. He wants them to know this first, because this is important. He says that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Now, we know who these scoffers are already, don't we? Because we've been studying about them. These are the false teachers that he's been warning about all through chapter 2. So, but when are the last days? He said that's when they're going to come. And we know it's going to come pretty soon after this, but he still calls it the last days. As Christians, we should have a pretty good handle on what that means. What are the last days? Are we living in the last days? Yes, we are. When did they start and when will they end? When did the last day start?
Same with the church.
Right. After the resurrection of the Lord, then the last days continue until when? When he comes again. Okay. So we're living in the last days. Now, kind of go back and begin putting yourselves in the perspective of Christians in the New Testament. Okay. for them, they have no idea that we are going to go on so long, that there's going to be such a long delay, that 2,000 years after them, the world would still be there. The Lord had not come yet. They're concerned about their lives in the first century, aren't they? And when they were promised that the Lord is coming again, what were they thinking? Yeah, he's going to be coming soon in their lifetime, right?
You know, it's understandable because of how much change that they have witnessed in their lifetime.
Yes. Yes. Okay, let's talk about scoffing. Scoff is an interesting word. We don't use it very much. We hear the word mock more often, don't we? But the Greek actually means, because if you look at the ESV, I think Aaron told me once that he uses it. What does it say, Aaron?
Scoffers will come in the last days of
scoffing. With scoffing. So they're going to scoff with scoffing. They're going to mock with mocking. What that means is these are those who speak derisively or ridicule a person or something, okay? When they come scoffing, that's what they're going to do. They're going to speak contemptuously of a person or thing, and that means that they think that that thing that they're talking about is beneath consideration. It's worthless. It's deserving of scorn even. So what are they going to be scoffing about when they come? Right. They're going to scoff the promise of the second coming. I need three readers. Dustin, would you like to read? John chapter 14, 1 through 3. And Tommy, how about Acts 1, 11? And Rick, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. Okay, Dustin, go ahead. Sounds like a promise to me, doesn't it? It was a promise. And this is the night he was betrayed. Remember, at table, he's talking to his disciples. And he makes a promise to them. He says, I'm going to leave you, but I will come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you can be. All right, Acts 1:11. Tommy? These angels promised these same men the same thing. You saw him go, you'll see him come back. And Rick, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17.
For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord.
Okay. It's wonderful to read those verses. But do we need to be reminded of this? No. That's what we live for, isn't it? We think about it every day, that the Lord is coming again someday. And whether we're alive or not, we will be with him. Rick, go ahead. Yes.
They could have very well easily understood that to mean, oh yeah, we're going to be alive, this is going to happen.
Yes. You're right. And I think this is where these scoffers are coming from, these false teachers. That's why I said that, so we can kind of get it in our mind why they're going to say what they're saying. Now, when they say verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? That just sounds like a simple question, doesn't it? But it's not, because in the Greek, it's actually a way to express contempt about the promise. The Greek is pou esten. It means where is something or something. But it's more than just that. In general, in Greek, in questions about a person or thing, it means that they're gone or they cannot be found. But Thayer says the equivalent in this context is it is nowhere, it does not exist. That's what these scoffers are saying. The language that Peter says that they're going to use is such that that's the way that they're going to describe the promise of the Lord. And this is the basis that they're going to say, this is the reason why he's not coming again. It's because nothing's changed. Okay? Which is remarkable because we haven't got 4 decades yet after the Lord's resurrection, have we? Not even. He says, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So let's kind of figure this phrase out right here. Who are the fathers? There's two possibilities, right? Can somebody give me one or both of who the fathers are?
Ancestors.
The leaders from the Old Testament, right? So what's the other option, Aaron?
Could be the apostles, the church fathers.
Okay. Could be those. It could be Christians that have passed away. At this time, we know that we have a pretty good idea anyway that the epistles of Peter were written in the 60s AD, mid-60s, toward around 68, something like that. We've got a pretty good idea that when Peter was killed. So these fathers may be talking about the first generations of Christians. And we know that they've already begun dying because some have been martyred. Stephen was martyred. But 1 Corinthians 15, remember where it talks about all the different people who saw Jesus after his resurrection? And how many people saw him at one time? 500. Most of whom are still with us, Paul said, but some what? Some have fallen asleep. So those are the ones I think are in the context here are really the ones that are under consideration. These are the ones the false teachers are going to be talking about because in passing away, they did not get to experience this promise, the Lord's coming. So they're thinking that the Lord's coming has to happen before any Christians die. So that's kind of the thinking that's going on. Okay. They say that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Remember back to high school biology. Did you ever talk about uniformitarianism as opposed to catastrophism? Do those ring a bell at all? I got a lot of blank looks. Right. It is. It's just the idea, and these are the non-creationists, okay? These are the scientists who believe that the earth was formed by the Big Bang and all the animals sprung forth spontaneously by themselves, and since that time, everything's been uniform. The passing of time, all the changes that have occurred to the earth were slow and gradual. And they're the ones that will tell you it took millions of years for the Grand Canyon to form because the idea of uniformitarianism. Creationists lean toward the idea of catastrophism, which means that the Lord, using the power of his word, caused things to happen, like the flood. That was a catastrophe, and it changed the face of the earth. So that's the difference. The false teachers here lean toward which? Uniform. Yeah, they're saying that everything continues as the way they always have, right? Christians have, since the first generation after Christ, Christians have died, and it continues as it has been. So their conclusion is, do not expect anything to change. Don't expect a second coming. Yes.
The irony is, this is not a new argument. This is an argument that has been made throughout the history of mankind. It's addressed by God himself multiple times throughout the prophets, and it happens in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Malachi. Those are just a couple of them. Very interestingly, God says in Ezekiel, I'm going to stop you from using this proverb. You will learn your lesson. And that generation, for a long time, they certainly did for a while learn their lesson. But it is somewhat perpetual that this is going to crop up.
Okay, that's true. Thank you very much, Aaron. Now, as we get into 5 through 7, now Peter is going to tell his readers that God's word is sure, and it's for these reasons. He says, for they will willfully forget. What does that mean? How can you willfully forget something?
They're intentionally leaving out these facts.
Right. Whether or not they actually literally forget the teachings that they learned about the flood, for example, what they're doing, according to the ESV, they deliberately overlook this fact. Why do they have to do that? Because it violates their point of view. Their point of view is that everything's the same. It's going to continue from here on out the way it always has. Nothing's going to change, right? And so they willfully forget that. They forget what? That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water. The ESV says the earth was formed out of water and through water. He's describing just the creation. Rick?
When people lose a loved one or whatever, they go through the stages of remorse or whatever, and one of them is denial. And a lot of times people will choose to stay in denial for a long time because they don't want to accept the truth. And the same thing kind of is going on here. They choose to be in denial because they don't want to accept the fact that there is a supreme ruler that they have to submit to. And they force themselves into this denial, and then they have to come up with all these crazy ideas to make their minds be deceived and believe this denial and save them.
They've worked harder, haven't they, to do what they're going to do than what they knew to be the truth to begin with, all right? So that's the creation. And as a matter of fact, they've never actually given up the idea that God created the world. They're still going to believe that. But they're going to pass over the flood. Why? What's the importance of the example of the flood? How does that change uniformitarianism? How does that attack the false teacher's view? For one thing, this is not something that just happens by itself. This is not nature. This is something that God had to do through the power of his word, right? He caused it. Right. And he uses both of those as an example, doesn't he? Okay. So when he destroyed the world, and he didn't literally destroy the earth, did he? When it talks about, yes, he talks about the world that then existed perished. He's talking about who? Mankind. And mankind did all but how many? Right, there's only 8 of all that were saved. But the world was changed too. And we touched on that a little bit in an earlier class, and we won't spend time on it. But that's a lot of water, isn't it? To flood all the surface of the earth. And that water had to come from somewhere, and it had to recede to somewhere afterwards, the fountains of the deep, remember? We're told that some water came from there. We're told that there was water in the firmament. a lot of water that's not up there right now. So that's part of it too, but that's mainly what he's getting at, is that God did this, and like Josh said, he's going to destroy the earth at the end. Yes, Rick?
It's interesting they're using the term creation here, and then they're willfully forgetting the flood. Because they're using the term creation, that's what made me think the fathers was the ancient ancestors, right? Since the beginning of time, since the beginning of creation, everything's continued the same.
Mm-hmm.
And they're willfully forgetting the flood that completely changed everything.
Mm-hmm. It really did. And these false teachers are just going to pass over that. They're going to overlook it. But this is Peter's point. I want you to remember it. I want you to recall it. So when this comes up, you'll remember, and you will know to speak against it. Okay. So let's consider a little bit about this verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment, perdition of ungodly men. We know God's plan. He's told us. It's plain, isn't it? So, this seems to be how will the earth end? Seems to be a favorite subject on certain documentary channels. You flip over to them and just kind of see what's up, and you'll notice that these kinds of things pop up. So my question is, what are some popular or common ideas about how the earth will end? When I say the earth, I'm talking about mankind, right? Well, Josh, what's one?
General consensus is that we're going to destroy it.
Right.
It's interesting, you know, talking about the uniformitarianism and those people that believe that, and that has to do with why they think that. You know, Elon Musk, his goal is to get to Mars, and there's a lot of people, I mean, I think it's the general consensus in the scientific community that in the beginning.
Yep.
And it's just they're ignoring those certain laws of physics because it doesn't fit their narrative.
Okay. I wanted to make a point while we're on the subject right here about how the earth will end according to humanists. Okay, not us. We are not humanists, are we? Absolutely not. We are not. But humanists think that the earth will come to an end, and like Josh says, more likely will be the cause of it. If it's not a virus, which wouldn't be our fault, could kill off everybody, but or an asteroid, which is a favorite subject of these documentaries, the big asteroid is going to come and kill us all like the dinosaurs, then it's World War III and nuclear annihilation, right? That's always a popular subject there. And you can get on YouTube and you can see how it's going to happen and everything. What's in the news? What was in the news this week and just ended yesterday? Big news. What? Loopy? The Chinese spy balloon, right? That was a pretty big deal. And you may not know why it's such a big deal. But most of all we heard about it was, and it just took a perfect track right across the center of the country, didn't it? Right over Kansas and out off the Carolina coast, and they shot it down yesterday. But all we've heard was that they were spying on us and gathering all this data and everything. But that's not the big deal. The big deal is electromagnetic pulse, nuclear weapons, which have been around a while, and you don't hear very much about them. But it doesn't have to be a very big bomb. But this bomb could have been hung underneath that balloon. And when it got over Kansas, if they detonated that thing, what would happen to this country? Nobody would be killed, right? All the buildings would still be standing. All the grain in Kansas would still be there. But we would have lost everything technological. We had no power, no computers, no phones, nothing that our present society depends on. And that the estimates are that in a year, if that were to happen, in a year, 90% of the U.S. population would be dead. Now, this stuff is great for TV documentaries, right? And I usually get a little concerned. I'd spend too much time thinking about this stuff. What would I do, me and my family, if something like that were to happen, this EMP thing, right? Because if you're not self-sufficient, if you're not living up in Montana and you're already self-sufficient, you're just not going to make it. There's not even going to be any water. The water won't come out of your faucet. And I'm thinking, well, what would we do? Well, we're Christians. Well, we'll just die. That's okay. We're in the hands of the Lord, right? No big deal. He'll take us up. But the thing is that that's not going to happen, right? And we know it's not going to happen because why? What did we just read? What were we just told is going to happen? God, by the power of his word, will destroy the world at the end of time, not before. Okay? He's not going to allow anything like this to happen. And we're going to find out that there's a reason for that. Okay? And before we get to that, we got to understand this delay. I had a friend in Anniston. His name was Tom. Rick? I don't think so. And I think we're getting at the reason why right here. We're fixing to get to the reason why, okay? I'm not saying it's not impossible, but I think if it happens, it's going to happen because God allows it to happen. So the question is whether God will allow it to happen or not, okay? But let's get back to Tom. Tom was a brother of mine, helped me put up a storm door once on my house back in Oxford, Alabama. And he figured it out that the Lord's going to come around the year 2000. How did he come up with that? Well, the three ages, right? You got the patriarchal, mosaical, and the Christian age, right? About how long are they each? Approximately. Couple of thousand years? Yeah, give or take, right? Couple of thousand years. The patriarch lived for a couple of thousand, and then Moses came with the law, and it was about 2,000 years after him that Jesus came, and now he's figured the 2,000 years are up, the Lord's going to come. Tom's thinking was, this is how it's going to happen. This is how I figured out it's going to happen, right? We talked about the first century Christians. They had an idea of what they thought was going to happen. The Lord's going to come in their lifetime, or very soon. And I tried to research. I was taught as a lad, as a young man. I'm not British. I don't use the word lad. But those Christians during the first century, they would even quit their jobs and wait for the Lord to come get them. And then when they were convinced something was going to happen, that they would climb the trees to wait for him if they set a date. And that maybe this is the reason why in, I think it's 2 Thessalonians 3:8, I don't remember exactly, that Paul, what is it, Rick? Okay, it's where Paul is saying, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat, right? He's telling that maybe he was talking about some of these, but I can't confirm any of that, okay? But so what Paul is going to do is he's going to talk about time. He says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing. So he wants you, if you didn't know this or you hadn't figured this out already, I'm going to tell you, and I want you to remember it. I don't want you to forget it, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Do not forget this one thing. It's very important. What is it? God counts time differently than we do. That's his point. And don't think this is an equation. It sounds like an equation, doesn't it? One day equals 1,000 years. 1,000 years equals one day. I was tempted to do that very thing before I read Brother Hamilton's remarks in the commentary. It's not an equation. It's just a comparison. Okay? God is just not on our schedule. Okay? Here's the thing. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. When I heard the word slack, the first thing coming to my mind was slacker. Because when I was in school as a boy, that was used a lot. Maybe not so much anymore. But what was a slacker? Does anybody remember? Lazy person. This is the guy, when you're at work and you're working hard, he's standing over constantly on break. He's a slacker, right? That's not what this word means. The Greek means hesitate, delay, to tarry, to loiter, slowness. Okay? Somebody read Habakkuk 2:3 for me. Bryce, would you do that? Habakkuk 2:3.
For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay.
So Habakkuk was talking about a vision or a prophecy that was made during their day. And he says, if it seems slow, don't worry. It's not going to tarry. It's going to come. It's going to happen. And that's the point that we're making here. This apparent delay, what's the reason for it, according to verse 9? What's the reason for this apparent delay? We think it's a delay. We're looking back on history now from where we are, aren't we? It's been 2,000 years since the New Testament was finished and all the history that we're reading back then. And we know, basically, everything has happened since then, right? And we're thinking, I don't know about you, but I've thought it a lot. It sure has been a long time. And if he's waited 2,000 years, then how much longer is he going to wait? How long can he possibly wait? Josh?
Yeah, along that same line, you know, it's kind of, sometimes it's interesting to think about those things. We like to ponder about those things.
Yeah.
It's got to give it a perspective that, again, God's wisdom is much greater than ours. And we don't know what's in his, you know, thoughts and what his plan is. And so when we think about those things, we would be careful about that. But I'm the same way. I think, you know, we see the world around us today, how evil it is and how evil it is, you know, becoming more and more like that. And the time has passed. And, you know, he says there, not willing that all should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's why he's long-suffering. That's why he hadn't come yet. But I also think, one thought that's put in my mind, one thought that's yours, we understand that you know, straight and narrow is the road, there are few find it.
Mm-hmm.
Every generation that passes, and as time goes on, and I wonder how much that goes into his decision of when to come back.
Mm-hmm.
Again, think about those things, and sometimes we have that mental exercise, if you will, but we've got to keep in perspective that the things that make sense to us and logic to us, you know, may be on a completely different wavelength than what God is saying. And he is assuring them that even though this time has passed and time is different to God, he is going to fulfill those promises. He is going to come. Don't let these people that are scoffing and mocking you and trying to decrease your faith and infringe upon your faith, don't let them have that impact on you, because you can trust what God's told you.
Right.
And I think that, you know, today in some ways there are even more scoffers than there were back then.
Mm-hmm.
Because society.
That's a very good summary. Would anybody like to add to what Josh said? So what's the answer for this apparent delay all these years? What is it?
The lost souls.
Right. the long suffering of God. Verse 9 says, and we've heard this quoted a lot, haven't we? Because it's an important verse, right? He says he's long suffering toward us, but the ESV says he's patient toward you. I think he's just not talking about Christians there. He's talking about everybody. He's long suffering toward the world because he does not want anyone to perish. God does not want anyone who has the opportunity to avoid it to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And like Josh just said, we understand that he knows that's not going to happen. But he still has the earnest desire that it would happen. Seems to be contradictory, doesn't it? But that's because he loves the world. He loves his creation. He loves man. He doesn't want to do what he's going to have to do. And so that shows how wonderful he is, that he is that way. So kind of what I've ended up with is sort of like, I guess, Abraham's conversation with the Lord, if it was the Lord, at the door of his tent when they were told that they were going to go to Sodom, to destroy Sodom. And he bargained with the Lord, right? What if this many? And he said, then I won't destroy it for 50. How about 45? How about 40? How about 30? How about 10? And the Lord said, if I find 10 faithful people there, I won't destroy the city. So the Lord's not expecting everybody, but he's wanting some, he's wanting whoever will may come, right? And so the thinking that I am is that as long as the church, as long as there are people coming into the church, then the Lord will wait. If there's someone else that can be saved, he will wait. And I think that's why he's just not going to let us destroy ourselves. Because if people are being saved, then he's going to allow them to be saved. But there'll come a day where it gets to where he can't be. His long suffering will have to come to an end. He just won't be able to do it anymore. It could be that the world turns against the church so bad that we are all martyred and there's no one left. And then the end will suddenly come then. But I don't think that'll happen either, because we're told that some will see the Lord coming. So I don't know. However you can help yourself come to grips with this, the main thing is, in our life we're going to be faithful to him, and we're going to look for his coming. And next time we're going to talk about how we're supposed to pray for him to hasten his coming. Tommy? Right. That's right.
If you have time, I'd like to go back to verse 1, because there is sure. An interesting point there. When he's talking about your pure minds, you won't disturb your pure mind. I think it's interesting because when we're looking at 1 John, it talks a lot about how God is light. And this word pure in Greek talks about being judged by the light. Purity of Christ. You know, you pass the test, you become like.
Okay. Thank you, Tommy. Appreciate that. And thank you all for your attention. Let me know if I said anything amiss. A brother pointed out something to me last week that I should have told you about already. But at the end of that class where we were talking about dogs and sows, and I said that what they did was by instinct, and that you can't blame them for behaving that way, that he wanted to make sure that I would point out that I wasn't talking about men, because the Calvinists, probably as we're going to hear about this coming hour, the Calvinists would take a comment like that and say, well, these men couldn't help it either, all right? But man can help it. So that's I wanted to cover that. Thank you, everybody, for your attention.